Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I've titled this message, Paul's Grocery List, kind of Seven Things to Remember. And so we're going to go through those seven things together. But speaking of groceries, I'm reminded of this story about a young grocery clerk who was working in the store for the first day, and this gal came up to the register and asked if she could buy a half a grapefruit, and kind of mystified, the young clerk went into the manager's office, and he said to the manager, "Some nut wants to buy a half a grapefruit." Well, he didn't realize the woman followed him into the office. And so, you know, realizing this, he quickly says, "And this lovely lady wants to buy the other half." So, you know, good recovery. Well, the manager was so impressed with this young guy that he thought he'd get to know him a little bit better. So later that day, he pulls him aside and says, "Son, where are you from?" He says, "I'm from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, home of ugly women and great hockey teams." And the manager looks at him and says, "My wife is from Lancaster." And he says, "Oh, what team does she play for?" It's really important that we're able to size up our circumstances, as this young guy did. And in this letter, in this final chapter, he's sizing up the circumstances of the Galatians, and he's leaving them seven. There might be more, but I've chosen seven things for them to remember, seven things to put on their refrigerator. As you know by now, having gone through this book, Paul is attempting to move these Galatians out of the conditions that they were facing that were brought on them by this group called the Judaizers. And he was wanting to move them out of that religious type behavior back onto the foundation of love and grace. Now, these Judaizers had somewhat usurped the church leadership, and they were dragging these followers of Jesus back into the Jewish traditions. And the effect was really to minimize what Christ had accomplished at the cross. And so he's closing now with some directives that we should consider as we study this passage tonight. And he makes this list, as I said, much like what our wives would give us on the way to the grocery store. And there's seven things to remember. Now, these are the seven things. I'll just run through them, and if you're taking notes, you can make these your headers. They all rhyme, so they should be easy to follow. Care for your brethren. Beware of self-deceit. Bear your own sin. Share your blessings. Prepare your future. Declare the cross alone. And wear the marks of your faith. So that's what we're going to go through together. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now as we look into your word. Lord, would you make it come alive in our hearts? And Lord, may we not be hearers of the word only, but may we leave this place as doers. That is our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Point one is to care for your brethren. You know, it's important, as we look at this point, that we define the trespass that Paul is alluding to here. It seems that there are some sins that men pursue, and then there's also sins that seem to pursue men. I think of circumstances of men like Balaam and Saul and Solomon. They pursued life choices and sins that were clearly disobedient to God. And they did so knowingly. But then there's other types of sins that seem to pursue us. These are the sins that are just come from our sinful nature. And I think of Joseph, who was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Now, he didn't sin because he handled that temptation correctly. But then I think of David and Bathsheba, and that was a sin that pursued him, and he failed. Now, we would say that David was overtaken by that sin of lust. And that's kind of the phrasing that Paul is using here. It's a sin that overtook him. He wasn't necessarily purposely looking for it, but he ran into it and didn't handle it well. Now understand, it doesn't justify any of these sins, whether sin pursues you or you pursue sin. Sin is sin, and we're responsible for our behavior. I'm just pointing out this difference because in some cases, sin becomes habitual. That's the type of sin that we pursue, as opposed to being caught off guard. And that's the type of sin that Paul's alluding to here. Now, when someone is overtaken by a sin, he says, we that are more spiritual, are on more stable footing, should reach out and help to stabilize that brother. And Paul is making the case that we need to sympathize with those who have fallen. I think of how all of us have the capacity to fall. I think of that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. The lust of the flesh, the allure of another woman, the lust of the eyes, the allure of pornography, the desire of strong drink, the pride of life, associating with people and places that will only lead to harm and pad our egos. It's one thing to deliberately chase after those things, and it's another when these things creep in to our life and get a hold of us. And it's these types of sin that can overtake us when we're unaware. They can grab hold of us and derail our walk with God. Look, nobody starts out with the idea of becoming an adulterer or a drunk or a cheat. But if we dabble in the wrong areas, we're susceptible to be overtaken by a sin because they appeal to our weak flesh. But are these people who are overtaken, are they to be shunned, pushed out of the church, and ridiculed? No, Paul says. They're to be restored. And he uses this language, restore, which is the language that a doctor would use in gently setting a broken bone. He's talking about being sensitive to those who are injured among us. There's a story of a young pilot who was eager to get to his destination. He had his own little private plane, and he was going to a small airport, and he thought he had plenty of sunlight to get there, but once he got up in the air, he hit really strong headwinds, and before you know it, he was out of sunlight, and it was dusk, and he could barely see where he was going. He had an idea he was over the airport, but he kept circling. And fortunately, there was a fellow airman on the ground who heard the plane and had the forethought to know that one of my fellow men is in trouble. And so he got in his car and he got on the airstrip and he turned his lights on. He drove up and down the airstrip several times so the pilot could see he was in the right spot. And then he went to the end of the airstrip and pointed his headlights back down the airstrip so the pilot could safely land his plane. You see, that man on the ground, he had sensitivity to his brother in the air. He identified with that man's problem, and he reached out to help him. And this is what Paul is saying. We need to be sensitive to the sins and the plight of those who are overtaken by sin. Brothers, we are our brother's keeper. Too often, as Christians, we're guilty of killing our wounded. When we hear of somebody that's overtaken in a sin, sometimes our first response is just to go and tell somebody else. Of course, just so we can pray for them. Paul says, love your brothers and sisters in Christ and be sensitive to their plight. Help restore them back into God's family. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of three seminary students who were part of a class where they were, it's a Greek class, and the instructor asked them to go through the passage in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan, and they were to exegete this passage, and they were to find out all of the contextual literary parts of that story, and they were to develop that into a dissertation of their own, and they were also to come up with a modern-day equivalent of what this would look like. Well, three students in the class decided they'd get together, and instead of doing a dissertation like that, they would do a practical experiment. And so on the day that the assignments were to be turned in, one of them was made to look like a bum, you know, all dirty and filthy, and made to look like he was beat up, put ketchup on him and stuff, and made it look like he was, in real trouble. And then they laid him there by the sidewalk that led to the classroom. And predictably, all of the students came in with their papers, you know, eager to get them turned in, and none of them stopped to help the guy laying by the side of the road. It was a living example of what they were eager to teach about and to study in God's Word, but practically wouldn't live out. And I don't know if those three guys got them. They probably got Fs on their paper because they didn't do them. But their point was well made, is that these students had all the religiosity about them, and they're eager to teach the Bible. They just weren't eager to live what the Bible said. And this is what was happening to the Christians in Galatia. And this is why Paul is pointing this out. You see, they were being overtaken by the sin of legalism and religiosity that the Judaizers had foisted upon them. And everything Jesus hated about what the Jewish religious leaders had become, pompous, unloving, heartless Pharisees, those elements were what was creeping into the Galatian church, and Paul was vehemently opposed to it, as we should be vehemently opposed to it today, as it creeps into our lives or into our church. But I don't want you to miss the forest through the trees here. This is what's really interesting, is Paul was in the very act of doing exactly what he was telling them to do. Right? He was writing this letter to do what? To restore them from their sin of religiousness that the Judaizers had drug them into. So we mustn't miss that. He was practicing what he was preaching. But there comes a point, as I said, in the Christian living where we need to apply the lessons that we learn from the Scriptures to our day-to-day living. Listen to what James 1 says. But don't just listen to God's Word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're just fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the Word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away, and you forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law, making a reference to the law, that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphans and the widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. What a perfect passage in James for these Galatians and for us today when we get caught up in religious thinking and activity. Paul is saying to the church, guard against the sins of these Judaizers. Love your brothers. Number two, beware of self-deceit. Verses 1 through 3. For if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. How do we protect and guard against this spirit of religiousness that creeps into our lives? Well, first of all, examine yourself and realize that you're no better than the brother who's overtaken by a sin. Now, you may be better off because you're not in that sin right now, but you're probably just in between sins. And if you develop the attitude where you think you're better, then you're on shaky ground. Listen, guys, we all have feet of clay. All of us can fall. And that's the attitude we must have if we're going to successfully help others with gentleness and humility, encouraging them in their walk and in their battle against the sin that they're fighting. Any one of us are susceptible to those sins. I've wondered how many times Satan had perhaps gone to the Lord and asked if he could tempt John Collins. Oh, just let me have him, Lord. And thankfully, I'm sure the Lord has said, no, you can't. He couldn't handle it. And it's probably true. I know that I've been protected from my own pride and selfishness and devious heart in ways that I'll never probably know till glory. And so have you. God protects us at times. But then there are times he allows us to go through those times of temptation and testing. And that's when we need to lean on each other. And we all try to live blameless lives, and some do better than others. But all of us have the capacity to fall. And if we don't believe that, then we're in danger of being blindsided by our own sin. Two great attributes that will help us restore the wounded brother is to care enough to intercede, and then to be aware of our own weaknesses and our own sins. And if we have those two attitudes working together, along with the Word of God, then we can help lift each other out of sinful patterns of behavior. Realize this, guys. You all have the ability to counsel. You're all counselors of sorts. It doesn't need to just be a professional. Here's what the scripture says in Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We can provide hope to people who are caught in sin through the scriptures and through the lessons they teach us. Any of us can administer that hope to a fallen brother or sister on the basis of God's word. Not our ideas, not the ideas of some psychologist, but through the scripture. Only the scriptures can tell us what a man should look like. Psychology doesn't know. Modern science doesn't know. And how can we restore something unless we know what the original looks like, right? How can we restore something that's broken unless we know what it looks like in its perfect condition? That's what the Bible does. It tells us what man should look like. We should look like Jesus. And that's why the scripture is the perfect counselor's guide. And we all have access to the Word of God, and we can all share it with each other and encourage each other with those words and with those promises. That's why I don't need a psychologist or a psychiatrist to tell me what Freud or some humanistic idea of what man should look like. I don't need that because I know what man should look like. He should look and act and behave like Jesus. So every one of us can give that hope, not based on our ideas on how man should live, but from the template we find in the Bible. And here's the first scripture you can all memorize and give out when you find somebody who's in need and who's overtaken. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What great hope that brings to those who are overtaken by sin. From there, the Bible gives very specific answers on how to live godly, how to have godly marriages, how to handle temptations, how to live day to day for Jesus. 2 Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world that's caused by evil desires. Our hope is in the scriptures and in what they teach us about our Lord Jesus. Third, bear your sin. Don't compare your sin. Verses 4 and 5. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one will bear his own load. Aesop once said that a man carries two bags over his shoulder, the one with his own sins hanging behind and the one with his neighbor's sins in front. In other words, he has sensitivity and understanding that he not only is he a sinner, but so is his neighbor, and he has sensitivities to his neighbor's sin. And he looks upon them sympathetically. Again, in the context of the Judaizers who are attempting to sway these Galatians to observe ordinances and religious practices, Paul is saying, don't get caught up in their standards that these Judaizers hold people to. All that does is cause people to compare themselves with each other in how they keep the law or how they don't keep the law. So don't look at others. Simply be concerned, be responsible to bear your own sin, to bear your own load. But you know, it's kind of in our nature, isn't it, to measure ourselves with others. And that's why movements like the Judaizers take root and can be successful, because they appeal to man's pride and man's achievement and doing it on his own and achieving these man-made standards. And then it's also appealing because people just want to belong to a group and be a part of the group that's set these standards. Paul says, look, focus on your sin, bear your sin, and be thankful that Jesus is the one who cleansed you from your sin. Number four, share your blessings. In verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. We're blessed to have good teachers in this church, aren't we? We're blessed to have a pastor who loves the word of God and is faithful to communicate it. And a good teacher in our lives, we all need someone to teach us. A good teacher in our life is like a navigator. I'm going on to another airplane theme here. A navigator doesn't fly the plane, does he? But he gives the coordinates which the pilot follows. Now, we're the pilot of our own lives, but we need people to help us navigate along the way. And we all need someone who can tell us when the map says there are problems, or their sky is blue, or it's stormy and gray. And we need people who can identify those and help us to find our way through them. You know, one of the scariest parts in flying, and I've had lots of opportunity to fly back and forth across this country, both in commercial aircraft and in times in personal aircraft. And one time we actually flew all the way across the country. A brother here in the church had a little twin-engine plane. I forget what it was, Cessna, I guess it was. And we flew all the way from here to the East Coast. And took 2 days to get home because of all the headwinds we were hitting. But one of the scariest times in flying like that is when you have low ceiling and maybe the clouds are, you know, really low to the ground. And at one point we were landing and it was only a couple of hundred feet. And you're going through just clouds for a long time. And you're thinking to yourself, gosh, there could be a building here. There could be a mountain. There could be a tree. You know, where's the land? You know, and it gets a little bit dicey. But thankfully, the plane has instruments, and you got a navigator who knows those coordinates and you know the safe path. And they're not looking at the clouds. They're looking at those instruments. And that's what we need as believers, don't we? We need somebody who's teaching us God's words, who's looking at the coordinates, who's saying, go this direction, go that direction, do this, don't do that, and you'll land safely. You'll get home safely. That's what the Word of God does, and that's when it's communicated to us and taught to us by a good teacher. They're like a good navigator, and we all need a navigator to help us get safely home. And for that reason, they are deserving of their pay, because literally life and death are in the balance. And the two scriptures that come to my mind for us who teach here in this church are in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Read those instruments correctly, because guys and gals who are listening to us, their lives depend on it. And secondly, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it teaches us about who God is. It reproves us when we get off base. It helps us to get corrected back onto the right path, and it helps us to be holy and live holy lives. That's what the Word of God, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, number five, prepare your spiritual reward. This is the sowing and reaping. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Here we come to the principle, the basic principles of sowing and reaping. Notice how he begins this thought. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He begins with a little warning here. See, people that follow sinful lifestyles do so either because they don't believe in the truth or they think somehow they're an exception to God's laws. Those people are deceived, and they are mocking God. To mock God is to turn our nose up at him or to think we can outwit him. But there is a price to pay for such mockery. 2 Corinthians 5 reveals we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Wow, what kind of judgment would we receive if in the next 5 minutes we were standing before that judgment seat? That's something that we would need to think deeply about. We must prepare. We must not ignore the law of sowing and reaping. We must prepare to reap bountifully when we stand before that judgment seat. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Our future is decided, not then, it's decided today by what we're sowing. So here's five truths about sowing and reaping. Number one, sowing is a choice. A farmer chooses his crop and he expects to reap from his efforts. Number two, a farmer knows his crop. He knows that he's got to purchase land and then he's got to buy the right equipment. He has to understand the calendar and the weather. He's got to know the cultivation schedule. He's got to know when to water, and he's got to know the nutrients that are necessary to help the crop yield its intended result. And if he doesn't, he stands to lose everything. Number three, you reap what you sow. That's simple enough. If you sow wheat, you're not going to get bananas. That's just common sense. Number four, you reap more than you sow. Did you know that one single seed, when it germinates, produces thousands of seeds of its kind? And number five, you reap in a different season than you sow. A winter wheat crop in Kansas is sown in September and October, but it's harvested in June. See, plants don't germinate overnight. So all of these five truths apply spiritually. That's why Paul is giving to them. Hey, we choose what type of crop we want to be. You want to be a crop that looks like Jesus? And you need to plant in that field. It means you need to have spiritual disciplines in your life, like prayer, like reading, like finding fellowship with other Christians, so that they can challenge you and so that you will grow. And if you do those things, growth will come. And blessings will be multiplied like those seeds in your life. Multiplied in ways you could never dream of. Having the peace of God that passes all understanding in every circumstance you face. God attending your ways by his Spirit. The steps of the righteous man are ordered of the Lord. These are the blessings that come multiplied by sowing to the Spirit. He'll be there working on our behalf in thousands of ways, seen and unseen. But here's another thing to consider. While blessings come back multiplied when we sow to the Spirit, if we invest in spiritual lives, so too will corruption become multiplied if we sow to the flesh. I recently saw the story on Lyle Alzado. You remember him? He was the defensive end for the Broncos and then the Raiders. And, you know, he had a fantastic career, like 16 years. But it, all through his career, he was taking steroids. And, you know, it made him, he was a strong man to begin with, but it made him even stronger. And he denied it, denied it, and denied it year after year after year after year. He kept sowing to his flesh, kept sowing to his flesh so that he could be the guy that he wanted to be. And then at 42 years of age, after football was done, he gets brain cancer that was brought on by the use of steroids. And finally he admits, yeah, I've been on steroids all these years. And so now all those multiplied blessings that he could have had of being married and seeing his kids get married and having grandchildren, that's all gone. And he dies at 42 years of age because he sowed to the flesh. And if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. And that's the other side of sowing and reaping. We reap what we sow, both good and bad. Now, sowing to the Spirit doesn't mean that you won't encounter difficulty and pain. It simply means that in the middle of your pain or your testing, that spiritual blessings will still be there, even though they may not be completely understood. Nor will seeds you plant today be ready tomorrow. Our reaping and our rewards come in due season. But as we give ourselves to God's word, as we pray and as we have fellowship, it all builds in us a fiber and a character that will help us stand firm when we're tested. Sowing isn't a one-time effort. It needs to be done daily. It's a daily diet of making the right choices for what we put into our minds and into our hearts. And we'll never outgrow the need to sow into our spiritual life. And we can't stockpile spiritual nourishment either. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. It's a daily task. We need to regularly feed our spiritual man, or that man will grow weak. We all know the old saying, 7 days without the Word makes one weak. W-E-A-K. All right, number 6, declare the cross alone. Verses 12 through 16. I'm not going to read them all. I'm just going to read a couple of them. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. I'm also reading from the New Living Translation here. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. That was the Judaizers' practice. But Paul, he says, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a phenomenal statement, one that we should really give thought to. You know, I don't want to practice my faith just so that people will look at me and think, oh, he's a good person. He goes to church. He's a pastor. He does these crusades. That's what was driving and motivating the Judaizers, that religiousness. That's where they got their identity and their satisfaction. But that's not what was driving Paul. If we allow those types of thoughts to drive us, we're failing. What we should want people to say of us is, there's a guy that Jesus saved. That's what I want to boast in. That's what we should boast in. And I confess, I've allowed that, you know, people congratulate us for the crusades we've done. It's so easy to soak that in. I don't want to boast in that. My flesh wants to boast in it, but it's not what we should boast in. Think of Paul. I mean, what could he have boasted in? He opened up all of Europe for the gospel and for us, for the church, birthing the church. This past week, I had the opportunity to go with Pastor Greg back east. We did a launch for our Atlanta crusade, and we got after that, we went up to Raleigh, North Carolina, where Billy Graham board meeting was being held, and Greg's on that board. So I got to tag along, and they were holding it at a museum, or a government museum Natural History Museum where Billy Graham had an exhibit of his life because he's kind of North Carolina's favorite son. And it was a phenomenal existence, or exhibit, you know, told the whole story of his life. But I just know that if Billy were healthy enough to have been there, it would have meant nothing to him. Because he wasn't reveling in those things that he had accomplished. I can say that because I had the opportunity at one point to meet him, probably 15 or 20 years ago. And Greg and Franklin had set it up. We were at the Cove and had the opportunity to shake his hand. And I rehearsed pretty much what I wanted to say because I knew I was going to get to meet the great man of God. And so when the time came, I said, you know, Mr. Graham, I want to thank you for being faithful to the gospel and all that you've done through the years. And you know what he said to me? He looked at me with those steely blue eyes, and he said, "I wished I'd done more." And I thought, whoa, you got a museum that they're building about your life. And he realizes it's not about what he accomplished. It's about what needs to be accomplished. It's about what God needs to do in others' lives. And he wasn't satisfied with that. He wasn't satisfied with sitting on his laurels. He wasn't boasting on what he had done. And Paul here is saying, boast only in what Jesus has done for us. Oh, if we could get that right. If we could just make that boast to everybody we met. Oh, look at what Jesus has done for me. I'm a man who Jesus found and saved. That has impact. Lastly, point seven. Wear the marks of the cross. Verse 17. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things. For I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You know what Paul's saying here? I have no need to prove my apostleship to you or my faithfulness or all the great things that I've done. Don't bother me with that. I have the marks on my body that prove I belong to Jesus, that say I'm a follower of Jesus. People can look at me and know that I live and continue to live for Jesus. And it just makes me think, how does the cross mark our lives? Oh, we're not going to get the scars that Paul had from stoning or from being persecuted and beaten and whipped. But we can mark our bodies and our lives in ways that say we belong to Jesus. And it can be as little as the decorations you put up on your house for Christmas, the bumper stickers you put on your car, the sayings you have on your chest, on your t-shirt, whatever you can do to mark yourself as a follower of Jesus, that's sufficient. That's what says, I belong to Jesus. And that's what we need to do, and that's what Paul was encouraging these Galatians to do, is to wear the marks of the cross in our lives. Father, thank you that we can be representatives for you. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, help us to care for our brothers. Help us to beware of our self-deceit. Help us to bear our own sins and not compare with others. Lord, help us to share the blessings we receive through the Word. Lord, help us to prepare for the future. And Lord, help us to declare the cross alone. And Lord, may we wear the marks of our faith in you. So we commit the remainder of our time tonight to you and pray that these reminders stick with us all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.